Years ago, when I was a teenager, that doesn't seem like that many years ago, but it was some years ago, I was working for a general contractor that was here in our church. I started working for him during the summers when I was in high school, and then when I graduated high school, I started working for him full-time, and so I was, I think, 18 years old, and I was working for him, and I remember one particular day that one of our subcontractors that was on our job site started telling me to do stuff for him. You know, come help me carry this, do that. And, you know, in the beginning, you're trying to be helpful. But the next thing I realized is he kept bossing me around. And then he's saying things like, go out to my truck and get this and bring this. And he's telling me all these things to do. Now, what's the problem with that? I don't work for him. Right? And so as an 18-year-old, I had to get up the gumption to tell this man, I think he was our tile setter, I had to tell him, look, I don't work for you. And actually, my boss is the same guy that hired you. And so in reality, we work for the same person. We have the same boss. In Romans chapter 14, verse 4, the Apostle Paul says, who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? You think about that. What would you think if somebody showed up to your workplace, maybe somebody from church, showed up to your workplace and started telling you what to do at work? Maybe they don't know anything about your work. What would you think about that? You'd say, well, I'm not going to do what you say because I don't work for you. And that doesn't mean I don't care about you, I don't love you, but I don't work for you. I'm ultimately responsible when I'm on the clock to do what my employer has asked me to do. In Romans 14, Paul is dealing here with disagreements of conscience that had arisen among the Roman believers. He's not dealing with areas where they're clearly violating the scripture or they're refusing to conform themselves to the command of God. He is addressing disagreements of conscience that had arisen in that church among faithful Christians, brothers and sisters. And one of the things that he tells them is that we are ultimately responsible to Christ. We are all here as servants of Christ. And what that means is that we don't have the authority to pass judgment on one another in these disputable matters because we work for the same boss. We serve the Lord Jesus Christ and we're ultimately responsible to Him. What we're going to see this morning from the next paragraph is that that reality of the Lordship of Jesus Christ also means that we are not free, even in these disputed matters, to just pick whatever we want to do. Sometimes discussions among Christians about some of these issues of discernment and conscience get couched as if these are gray areas and God doesn't really care what you do. And when you couch it that way, you make it sound like there are areas in the Christian life where we just do whatever you want to do. And that loses sight of the teaching of the Apostle Paul here in Romans chapter 14, verses 5 through 9, that yes, the Lordship of Jesus Christ means that we are all His servants and we're not ultimately responsible to one another. We're responsible to Him for the choices that we make. But that also means that we're responsible to Him and not just to ourselves. And so we're going to see that we need to be thinking carefully in our lives about how we can live for Christ. And how we can make decisions and choices that are to the advantage of Christ and His kingdom. And so I'd encourage you to follow along here. Again, we're in Romans 14. We're considering verses 5 through 9. You follow along in the scripture as I read this passage for us, then I'll lead us in prayer, and we'll consider the instruction that the Lord has appointed in His providence for us this morning. The Word of God says, "One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living." Let's go to our Lord in prayer together. Father, we are thankful for your word. We're thankful for the ministry that it has to us. And we trust that in the working of calendars and schedules and our progress through this book together, that you have brought us to this passage this day, because this is what you would have this group of people to consider. And so, Father, we echo the prayer just sung. Cause your word to come alive in us. Father, give us faith for what we can't see. Give us a passion for your purity. Give us a unity, even in disagreement, so that all the world will look and see in us together the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in His name and for His glory alone. Amen. We started this chapter a couple of weeks ago, and we saw that Paul is really dealing with two issues that had arisen in the church at Rome. He alludes later in the chapter to a possible third issue, but we're going to focus on the two that he explicitly addresses here. What two issues of Christian conviction or conscience had disagreement arisen over among the Christians there in Rome? Well, the first one was the issue of food, the issue of diet. And again, this is not exactly the same as the situation in 1 Corinthians 8. If you're familiar with that passage, you might immediately start thinking about 1 Corinthians 8. In that context, the question was whether Christians should partake of meat that had previously been offered up in idol temples. This is not the issue in Romans 14. In the church at Rome, the issue was that some Christians, evidently for reasons of Christian conviction, were not eating meat. They were vegetarians. And again, not for health reasons, but out of Christian conviction. And so the church was divided among the meat eaters and the no meat eaters. They had this issue, this disagreement about diet. The other issue is mentioned right here in our paragraph in verse 5. What does Paul say? One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all day alike. What's he getting at here? That there evidently was, in the church at Rome, different perspectives on holidays or festival days, or maybe even the issue of the Sabbath. We don't know exactly what stands behind these disagreements. Paul doesn't tell us. It might stem from the presence of Jews and Gentiles in the church, and it might be that some of the Jews followed the examples from the Old Testament, like Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they won't eat meat. That may not be the background. It might be that some of the Jewish believers are following the Jewish calendar and observing festival days, and Other believers are saying, look, we don't, you know, every day is the Lord's day. We don't have to do that. We don't exactly know what the background was. We do know that there were these two issues. Disagreements over diet and disagreement over days. And actually, these two issues provide for us today two helpful categories of Christian disagreement. Because later on in this passage, Paul is actually going to say which group was right, if you want to put it that way, which group was right about the diet issue. Later on in this very chapter, Paul is going to say what about food? You can eat meat, okay? Do Christians have to be vegetarians? My guess is that the vast majority of the believers in this room eat meat. And so Paul's actually going to give his opinion about this. So there were believers who did not have freedom of conscience to eat meat, even though the reality is they could have. That's a helpful category for us. That there are issues that arise in the Christian life, that if we simply looked at them, the fact is that believers have freedom to participate in those activities. But a believer may not have freedom of conscience in that matter. Their conscience may not have progressed to the point where they sense their liberty or their freedom there. How do you treat somebody like that? Well, Paul's exhortation in the opening of the chapter is you welcome them and you do not judge them. You welcome them, but you do not judge them. Now, what about the issue of days? Paul never gives an opinion about the days. And again, this provides a helpful category because the reality is there are issues that arise in the Christian life that are not as cut and dried as Christians can eat meat. They're challenging to work through. Some of them are related to culture and generations and backgrounds and experiences. And how do we interact with one another when we disagree on matters like this, doubtful issues and opinions? Again, the Apostle Paul says, if you feel like you have freedom of conviction in these areas, you must not have a dismissive attitude towards those who disagree. At the same time, if you don't feel freedom, you lack conviction to participate in those things, you must not judge your brother. Do you remember this? Is this ringing a bell 2 weeks ago? The two temptations are to judge and to despise. Or as one author has said, to shun or sneer. Christians should not interact with one another in that attitude. We really should never interact with one another with that attitude, regardless of what the issue is. But particularly in these debatable matters of Christian conviction, we must not judge and we must not despise. We must not shun and we must not sneer. Now, you start a conversation like this and automatically everybody is thinking, what kinds of issues are we talking about here? And that is an important question because you could misuse Romans 14. Some people misuse Romans 14 by narrowing it so much that it's almost like nothing is a Romans 14 issue. And so they take all of the instruction out of the chapter because they don't allow any issue to be a Romans 14 issue, usually because they view their position on everything as the right one that everybody should follow. We can't do that. At the same time, what is the danger on the other side? It is to so broaden the application of Romans 14 that now really everything is open to individual Christians' convictions and choices and feelings. And that's when you start allowing sin. Or you even if you don't go to the point of sinning, you stop allowing the Scripture in its principles and its emphases to inform your choices. We can't do that either. The reality is that there probably are no exact parallels in our situation, in our culture, to what Paul is dealing with in the church at Rome. That does not mean that there are not issues where this comes into effect. 2 weeks ago, I gave some examples that I thought would not be too controversial. The problem is when you give controversial examples, people get so distracted by the example, they can no longer receive the instruction from the passage because they're debating the issue in their mind during the whole sermon. I don't want to distract us in that way. But 2 weeks ago, I tried to give some examples that I thought wouldn't be too distracting. It may be that you have guidelines or rules for yourself about your food intake that you root in Christian conviction. At least one believer in our assembly is very careful about their caffeine intake as a matter of Christian conviction. Okay? That would fit into this category of, I will not eat meat. I will not consume caffeine, lest I become a slave to caffeine. Is that an appropriate conviction for a believer to hold? Sure. Should they impose that on all the other believers in the church? They should not. Is this being helpful? It might be that you have certain approaches to issues like vaccines, and you tie that to Christian conviction. Or what about days? I mentioned that probably among our church family, there is a variety of opinions about what activities are appropriate on the Lord's Day. This is a matter of Christian conscience and Christian conviction. There are a host of cultural entertainments related to cultural issues related to entertainment or how dressed up you get for church or all of these things that we just can't help but have our differing backgrounds somewhat shape our convictions. And the reality is that on some of these issues, the Bible is just not equally clear. And so we should be applying Paul's instruction here in issues like that. We have to avoid the danger of so limiting this chapter so that it basically doesn't apply to anything, or so broadening it that it applies to everything and we stop listening to the Scripture's instruction about our lives. I gave a test to determine whether something is a Romans 14 issue. And I said it's not a perfect test. It's not an infallible test. But what is a test to have a pretty good idea if maybe whatever you're wrestling with falls into this category? It is if godly, faithful, well-intentioned believers disagree. Now again, is that 100%? No, because even godly, faithful, well-intentioned believers can be wrong. But if there are believers that are pursuing a life of godliness in your church that have disagreements over lifestyle issues like this, that's a pretty good hint that you're dealing with a matter of Christian conviction or conscience similar to what was going on in the church at Rome. There are certainly times for loving correction in the life of the church where the Scripture is clear and it must be brought to bear. But we have to be sensitive to where the Scripture is less clear and where we are relying for our instruction more on our own experience or our own preferences than the teachings and the principles of Scripture. Again, the temptation, Paul says, is to judge or to despise. Now look at what he says at the end of verse 5. We've been told, welcome one another, don't judge, don't despise. One person esteems one day as better than another, another esteems all days alike. What's the command, what's the exhortation that he gives here at the end of verse 5? Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. Do you catch what he's saying here? The brother who chooses not to eat meat should do that for what reason? They are convinced in their mind. And the brother who loves to chow down on a T-bone should do that for what reason? Because they are convinced in their own mind. Do you see this? That Paul is saying, whether you're going to esteem one day as better than another, or you're going to esteem all days alike, or you're going to eat the meat, or you're not going to eat the meat, each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The first thing that we should catch from that is that living a life of faithfulness to Christ actually takes thought. Where is this happening? What does he say? In your mind. Living a life of faithfulness to Christ takes thought, and it takes prayer, and it takes consideration. This is what Paul is encouraging. Think about it and be convinced in your own mind. What he's really talking about here is the matter of conscience. You should avoid or pursue these kinds of activities based on the conviction of your conscience. Now, can your conscience be wrong? Yes, your conscience can accuse you of things that it shouldn't. I would, from this passage, put the category of not eating meat as a Christian conviction. I mean, you can be a vegetarian if you want, but not eating meat as a Christian conviction, Paul says, you can eat meat. So your conscience could be accusing you about something that it shouldn't. Does Paul say, don't listen to Jiminy Cricket, go eat the meat? Is that what he says? Because even though your conscience can be wrong, you should not violate your conscience. It is a dangerous practice to get into the habit of violating your conscience. Now, your conscience may need to be trained. It may need to be trained according to the Scripture, according to the example of faithful believers, according to advice and input from other believers. But Paul is saying that you should not violate your conscience. You should be convinced in your own mind. Again, I should just say, this does not remove the role of authorities in your life. How do you think I would respond if Allie and I set up a rule in our house for our kids' behavior and Hudson came to me and said, you know, Dad, I've really been considering this and I have full freedom of conscience in this matter. And so I really think I should be at liberty to pursue this activity. What do you think about that? Does this passage remove the role of authorities in our lives? And I say to Hudson, I'm so glad that you feel freedom of conscience to play video games as much as you want. But you're not going to. Because mom and dad have an authority role here. Didn't we just come off of Romans 13, where Paul gives instruction to Christians about the authorities that are in their lives? Be subject to the governing authorities. Folks, this sometimes happens in church life. Think about the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. There were matters there where the apostles gave instruction to Gentile Christians about matters that were not sin and that those Gentiles had freedom of conscience about. And yet for the sake of the Jewish brothers and sisters and the life of the church, the apostolic authorities limited the exercise of those things. Do you see that? So this issue of conscience does not remove counsel. It does not remove the proper role of governmental or parental or church authority. But it does give a great deal of significance to the work of God's Holy Spirit in and through your conscience. Your conviction of what is right and wrong. Your conviction of how the Word of God is leading you to conduct your life. Now, this is not just, oh, I'm convinced in my own mind, I've weighed the options, or I've picked what I want to do. That's where we started this morning. Does all of this mean God doesn't really care if you eat meat or don't eat meat? And God doesn't really care if you observe the day or you don't observe the day. Just do what you want. Is that what Paul says? Now, first of all, he doesn't say just do what you want. He says be convinced in your own mind. But secondly, he's going to tell us what we should be convinced of. This is very important. When we're making evaluations of conscience, what should we be convinced of? Listen to what he says. The answer is always in the text. Listen to what he says in verse 6. The one who observes the day observes it, what does it say? In honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. Do you pray before your meals and thank the Lord for your food? Paul says, look, the one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord. How do we know? Because they're thanking God for their food. They prayed for their meals too. While the one who abstains, abstains how? In honor of the Lord, and should give thanks to God, even in their abstaining. Do you see this? That when Paul says, be convinced in your own mind, pursue the conviction of your conscience, what should your conscience be convinced of in regard to any one of these difficult matters of discernment? What question should your conscience be asking? What would honor the Lord? What would honor the Lord? We have to give thought to the lordship of Jesus Christ. Remember, we started by saying, who are you to judge another servant? And we say, that's right, you can't judge me. But that also means that you are not free to simply do what you want to do, even in these questionable matters. Because Jesus Christ is Lord, and you should be concerned about His honor. You should be concerned about the thanks that is given to Him. I do want to point out, if you're holding a King James Version, your translation says that the one who observes the day does it to the Lord. Or the one who eats, eats to the Lord. And our English Standard Version is trying to help us understand what that to the Lord means. And so they've given us this expression, in honor of the Lord. But I just want to point out that setup, that to the Lord expression, is a grammatical expression that's described as being to someone's advantage. Now, that sounds odd when you're talking about the Lord, because you're like, he doesn't need any advantage. He's the Lord. But it is communicating this idea. If I'm going to do this thing, am I doing it ultimately because I want to? Or am I doing it because I believe it's of the greatest advantage to Christ and His kingdom? And if I'm going to abstain from this activity, am I abstaining just because I want to? Or I don't want to do that thing? Or I'm worried what other people are going to think about me if I do that thing? Am I trying to protect my reputation? Or am I abstaining because I believe that by abstaining, I'm going to give the greatest advantage to Christ and His kingdom? Do you see how that's how the lordship of Jesus Christ applies in our life to these decisions and choices that we have to make? That we are concerned about our testimony and our service and our praise and our honor to Jesus Christ. So, we should approach these kinds of challenging matters of discernment, yes, with a conscience that's fully convinced, but with a conscience that's fully convinced of what? That our choice will bring the greatest thanksgiving and the greatest honor to the Lord. Do you see how that sets our mind and sets our heart in the proper orientation to God? Again, when we talk about gray areas in the Christian life, we should not communicate that there are these choices and God doesn't care what you do. The only reason you might describe it as a gray area is that God desires one person to eat the meat to honor Him, and God desires the other person not to eat the meat to honor Him. It's not gray for me. For me, there's a right choice to make that brings honor to the Lord. What makes it a gray area? That what God desires for you to do might be different than what He desires for me to do. The problem is we don't like that because we like being in control instead of recognizing that God is in control. And He is more than able to grow and equip and sanctify His people, even as He leads us to have somewhat different approaches to some of these challenging issues. This is where the rubber meets the road. You might hear the observance of days or the non-observance of days or the eating of meat or the not eating of meat, and that doesn't hit you hard because you're not struggling with any of that. But you have to understand, these were real issues that were impacting the church there. They're impacting the church to such a degree that in this letter, where Paul is exalting the gospel of Jesus Christ and proclaiming righteousness through Jesus Christ, he gives a chapter and a half to talking about this. This is where the rubber meets the road. Can I glorify God in doing this? Can I glorify God in abstaining from this? Can I give thanks to God for this? Can I give thanks to God in abstaining from this? What is the truth that stands at the foundation of all of Paul's exhortation here? What's the theology that underpins his exhortations? It is the Lordship of Jesus Christ. We've seen that already, but Paul is going to go right back there in verse 7. Look at what he says in verse 7. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. Now, you might read that and think, oh, that's right. This is like the Milton quote, no man is an island, right? That we all, none of us lives to ourselves, we don't die to ourselves, we have an influence on the people around us. Is that true? Come on, folks, is that true? Yes. And actually, Paul's going to get there in this discussion. He's going to talk about how your choices impact your brothers and sisters in Christ. But in verse 7, when he says none of us lives to himself and none of us dies to himself, he's not yet talking about our relationship with other Christians. Who's he talking about? He's talking about Christ. I should have mentioned, look at the beginning of verse 7, verse 8, and verse 9. Do you notice something there? Four, four, and four. Okay, do you see how he's given the exhortation, be convinced in your own mind that what you're doing is honoring the Lord, and now he's giving the reason why. So none of us lives to himself and none of us dies to himself, but this isn't just no man is an island. He's saying you belong to somebody. Look at verse 8. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. Do you see that? That he's bringing us right back to Christ's ownership, Christ's lordship over us. We are not free simply to live our lives and make our choices, even in areas of discernment and conscience, as if we rule ourselves. As if we're just free to pick what we desire. Why does he say, if we live to the Lord, and if we die to the Lord? What's the point that he's making there? He's just making it completely all-inclusive. There is no part of your life, even your death, over which Christ does not have ownership. You belong to Jesus Christ in life and in death. And actually, in verse 9, he's going to put the exclamation point on this by saying that that's the very reason Jesus died and rose from the dead. Do you realize this? That the very reason that Jesus Christ came to earth, lived a sinless life, died, and rose again is so that he would have ownership of you. That he would be your Lord. This is what Paul says. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. It is right for us to emphasize in Christ's death and his resurrection the salvation that he has provided for people who will turn to him. That is right. But there is also a truth about Christ himself, of what he is accomplishing in his work on the cross. And it's that he is demonstrating his lordship, and he is purchasing for himself a people that he owns. Actually, we read from Titus in our corporate scripture reading, and Paul makes a very similar point there in Titus chapter 2. You listened to Brother Jeff read this morning. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Jesus did that for what purpose? To redeem us out of our sinfulness and purify to himself a people of his own possession. That is redemption. That is what the scripture is calling up when it uses redemption kind of language. All of us born into sin were enslaved to sin. That was our master. Now, you might have lived a long time in your sin and never come to grips with the mastery that sin has over you. It's kind of like a dog that's chained to a tree in a yard, and the dog convinces himself that he's making the choice to stay in the yard, and he never runs to the end of the chain, so he never comes to grips with the fact that he is not his own. Some of us, in our life of sin and our lost condition, convinced ourselves that we were doing the things we were doing because we wanted to, and we weren't slave to anyone or anything. The problem is, we never ran to the end of the chain. We never came to grips with our bondage to sin and to death and to destruction. Do you know how people run to the end of the chain? It's when they try to change their behavior without Christ. It's when they try to reform their conduct without Christ. And they realize they can't leave the yard. Because sin rules over them. Now, that's not very popular to say, but that is what the scripture says is the reality of every person born in this world. We are sold under sin. That's why Jesus Christ came. It is to that end that Christ died and he lived again, that he might be Lord, that he might demonstrate his authority and his power, and that he might rescue, redeem people out of their bondage to sin, that he literally purchases us by his sacrifice out of our bondage to sin and purifies a people for his own possession. This is the gospel. This is what Christ offers by his grace. One of the most tragic things is that people convince themselves that they're fine, that they're free, that they don't have a problem, that actually their problem would be if they accepted Jesus Christ as their Lord. That would be the big problem. That would be the big sacrifice. And they refuse to come to grips with the desperation of their condition. And they refuse to come to grips with the freedom that Christ offers by His grace. He died and lived again that He might be Lord both of the dead and the living. This is the gospel. Now, what is the point of that in this context of Christians trying to live faithfully and make good decisions and choices that honor the Lord, even when they might disagree about those things? The point is this, that when we're weighing those kinds of challenging issues, we have to remember that we don't make choices ultimately for ourselves, because we don't belong to ourselves. I'm not your boss, but you're not your boss either. And you're not my boss, but I'm not my boss either. Because Christ has purchased us by His sacrifice. And so when we're weighing these kinds of issues, we have to remember that we belong in life and death to Jesus Christ. And our consciences have to be convinced that we're making the choices that we're making because that is the pathway to honoring Christ and to providing the greatest advantage to Him and His kingdom. Now, what do we do when I make one decision fully convinced that I'm honoring Christ and you make another decision fully convinced that you're honoring Christ? And there's no evidence that there's a clear scripture passage that either one of us is violating. What do we do? Well, we welcome one another as brothers and sisters in the faith. And we certainly don't judge or despise, because we are ultimately responsible to Jesus Christ. Now, when we started out, I said, this is a lengthy section of Paul's letter. This isn't everything he's going to say about this. It's going to get real heavy next week. He's going to talk about who you're going to give account to for the choices that you make. Spoiler alert, it's not me. And it's not the person you're sitting next to. He's going to talk about how our choices impact others. We can't ignore that. He's going to talk about how we live out kingdom values, values of the kingdom of Christ, and how we follow Christ's example. So we haven't seen everything he's going to say. He's going to give us more help in navigating these kinds of issues. But so far, we have to lay the foundation of the principle that we welcome one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. That we don't respond with a shunning or sneering, judgmental or despising kind of attitude toward one another, even in our disagreements. And that we have to have a shared commitment to bowing the knee before the lordship of the risen Christ. Because that's really what ultimately matters here. We must make our choices in light of Christ's lordship. And I would say, especially in these areas. Because it's in these debatable, difficult matters of conviction where we are probably the most inclined to just do whatever we want to do. And so it is especially here that we have to make our choices in light of the lordship of the risen Christ. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, it is such a privilege that you have given to us to provide a family of faith. Yes, a family of faith around the world among all who truly believe in Christ, but also a family of faith that lives right here and gathers with us for worship every week. You've given us this family. You are so wise to provide for us the fellowship and the help and the correction and the example and the prayer that we need together from one another. We also recognize that sometimes difficulties arise as we seek to live together and we seek to follow you together. And so you have given us instruction. Would you help us more and more to train our consciences to approve of what brings glory to Christ? Help us to train our consciences to disapprove of what diminishes the glory of Christ, so that whether we live or whether we die, we are demonstrating that Jesus Christ is our Lord, our Master, and we are His servants for His name's sake. We pray in that name. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen.